Well, good morning, guys. My name is Jeff. I'm the lead pastor here. And as we get started, I'd like to direct your attention to this side of the stage. There's something sitting on the piano over here. It's a white rose. White roses for us mean something really significant. What that indicates is that somebody connected to Gateway Church has said yes to following Jesus for the very first time, which is a huge deal. And so it wasn't this last week. It was actually a little over a week and a half ago, I guess, or so, that I heard about this. Really incredible young man that his family has attended here for a long time, and he relented to the power of the Lord in his life and said yes. And it's just such a great thing that we get to celebrate. And so that's what that is about. As Pastor Peter mentioned a little bit ago, our mission at Gateway is to follow Jesus and help others do the same. And again, there's no better representation of that than an opportunity to say yes to Christ. One of the things that I think is so powerful about Jesus coming into our story is that he does take something that is old, something that is dead, something that is far from God, and he gives it new life. He takes a heart of stone and he makes it flesh. And for all of us that have been transformed and changed by the power of God, that's what's happened in your life and in my life as well. In the story that we're looking at today, or in the text that we're looking at today, we're going to see several stories of Jesus doing this, of Jesus taking something that is far, that is broken, that is old, and breathing new life into it. One of the questions that I ask from time to time is, if Jesus came and looked at the way we do church, looked at the way we do religious activity, would he be pleased? And I think part of the thing that is so critical, and this is kind of the whole message in one statement for you today, is to understand that God doesn't just want our religious rituals alone, but rather he wants our hearts. He wants our hearts. And so today, we're going to see a couple of stories of heart change coming at the power of the Lord. We're in our series called Behold. This is the third week of it. We've been walking through the biography of Jesus through the eyes of John, one of his closest followers. And in week one, we had this grand, incredible entrance of Jesus. And we see who he is and how he kind of fits into the cosmic landscape. We see that he's God in the flesh. He also existed with God, but he also was God, and that doesn't totally make sense. And we see what his mission was, that he was coming to bring life into a world that desperately needed him. And then last week, we go from this grand picture of Jesus almost to the exact opposite. We see what Jesus does when he first gets here, the opening story, and it's not him going and doing this cataclysmic thing, it's him gathering a few guys and going to a wedding. Today, the question that we're trying to ask and that we're going to observe is, how is it that Jesus interacts with our rituals and our customs and our old ways? And so as we dive into that question, let's pray together and then we'll look at it. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the chance to dive into it together as a family. Lord, we recognize that that you need to be present in order for us to truly hear from you. And so I ask for that, Lord. I pray that your spirit would be really, really moving in this space and this time. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be receptive to what it is that you want to say to us. I ask, Lord, that you would work through the words that come from my mouth, Lord. Let it be what you would want to say. Nothing more, nothing less. I pray for clarity in this time. And Lord, I pray against mind wandering and daydreaming. Lord, I know that those are real things that happen so often. But I pray, Lord, that instead we would be really keenly focused on connecting with you in this time. We love you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so before we turn to our first text, or the first portion of our text today, let me kind of outline what we're going to do. We have three stories that we're going to look at, and within each story, we've kind of got a similar makeup. There's something that's old, Jesus injects something new into it, or a reconfiguration, or a different view of whatever it is that story is about, and then at the end, we're going to look at a question that really, I think, hits us and how we view Jesus and how we view how we operate in the world as a church and as a family, okay? And so we're going to do that with each one of those stories, and that's basically going to be the end of it. There is a brief interlude after the first story, but the second and third will be that. Now, I want to throw out a little bit of a disclaimer. This sermon covers a very large portion of biblical text. We're going to read some. Some of it, though, we're going to summarize. And I don't often do this, but when I do summarize, I try to throw this out there. I would encourage you to take the time, either later this afternoon or another day this week, and read through the whole story. It's not super long. It doesn't take a whole lot of time. The Bible is there available for you, whether it's on your phone or another Bible. If you need a Bible, come find me. I'll get you one. But read it. It's not something that should just be ingested for me standing on stage talking to you. It's something best taken in if you take it in for yourself. So I'd encourage you to do that over the whole text, but I just want to disclaimer that we are going to have sections of it that we're going to summarize instead of reading it word for word. So, you guys ready? The first story that we're going to look at today is Jesus clearing the temple. And so if you'd like to follow along, we're going to be in John chapter 2, starting in verse 13. Verse 13. It was nearly time, for the Jewish Passover celebration. So Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple area, he saw merchants selling cattle, sheep, and doves for sacrifices. He also saw dealers at tables exchanging foreign money. Now, I want to give a little bit of context before we look at what Jesus does here in just a second. This time of year for the Jewish people, the time of Passover, was a very special time of year. It was one of the biggest, if not the biggest, holiday in the Jewish calendar. So imagine like Christmas time for us. Everybody knows about it. Everybody to some degree or another participates. And if you're a Jew, or even if you're not Jewish, but you're a follower of Jesus, you would, if you were able to, go to the city of Jerusalem every year to celebrate the Passover. Now, in addition to just traveling there, there were a couple of things that you would do. One would be, there's a sacrifice that is typically offered at Passover. It is graded kind of based on your means or your ability to financially sustain yourself. And so you would bring an animal, a sheep, a cow, or a dove to be sacrificed. And you would also bring a certain amount of money that would be given to the temple, right? Now, what was happening at this point in time was that people were trying to make it more convenient to participate in these two activities, the sacrifice and the giving, for those that traveled from a long ways away. It doesn't make sense to bring a huge cow if you're traveling hundreds of miles in the ancient world by foot, right? You sell your cow, you take the money, you travel all the way, and then you buy a cow for sacrifice when you are in Jerusalem. People were doing this, and it was intended to be a convenience. The same thing happened on the financial side. There was a particular type of currency that needed to be used when you were giving to the temple. It was called the silver shekel. Most people did not carry silver shekels. They carried Roman money in a Roman-occupied world. So same deal. You would come, you would bring your Roman money, you would exchange it for the appropriate currency for the temple. All good. All good, all meant to be for convenience. But there's more to the story. Jesus made a whip from some ropes and chased them all out. He drove out the sheep and the cattle, scattered the money changers' coins all over the floor, and turned over their tables. Then, going over to the people who sold doves, he told them, "Get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." Then his disciple remembered this prophecy from the scriptures. Passion for God's house will consume me. You see, it's important to understand that although these were intended to be conveniences, people were exploiting other people at this time. And one of the things that God hates is when we abuse other people, or when we oppress other people, or when we exploit other people. One of the main reasons for the Jewish nation actually being conquered in the Old Testament, which happened, was because they were not making allowances for the poor, for the outsider. They felt like it was their faith. Their faith meant to be only for them, not for the rest of the world. And so often we get mixed up in this as well. What was happening a bit more specifically here was that the livestock that were being sold, yes, that's a good thing, but it's not a good thing when it's multiple times over more expensive than you could buy anywhere else. When money was being exchanged, there were exorbitant fees that were being charged to people. And what's crazy is based on what ancient writers tell us, all of that money was being funneled up to the high priest, the leader of the Jewish people from a religious perspective, the one that was supposed to care for them and love them and provide for them spiritually. As deep of corruption as you could imagine. And Jesus was not having it. In addition to the livestock being significantly more expensive, they were selling them in a portion of the temple where Gentiles, non-Jewish people, could worship. In fact, it's the only place in the temple where, for the majority of us, we could worship, unless you have Jewish heritage. And instead of being a place for prayer, a place for worship, a place for reading the word in peace, there was animals everywhere, mooing and squawking and making the whole place smell terrible. I mean, you know how animals are. And Jesus was not having it. I'm going to summarize verses 18 through 21 here. The first piece, as he casts all these people out, makes this huge scene, the religious leaders get angry with him, and they demand a sign. They say, "Who gives you the right to do all of this?" And Jesus says, "In 3 days, I'm going to tear down this," or "this temple will be torn down. In 3 days, I'm going to build it back." They thought he was talking about the physical temple, which took 46 years to build. Jesus was not talking about that. They think he's crazy. The leaders think he's crazy. But the disciples remember later, oh, yeah, yeah. He died, was in the grave for 3 days, and then was resurrected. The rebuilding of the temple was him being raised. It's important to understand this. This is a really key principle. God cares very deeply about our worship of him. Worship is adoring God, thanking him, appreciating him, showing him the honor that is due to him. And so often, worship gets messed up. And so the question in this section for us to wrestle with is this: how does Jesus need to change the way that you approach worship? The merchants treated the temple like it was a marketplace. Sometimes we can approach worshiping God too casually as well. Do we rush through our time with God? Do we get distracted? Are we too worried about where we're going to go eat lunch, or what the score of the game is, or fill in the blank, than we are about this time connecting with the God of the universe? There should be a weight, a reverence to this time. Now, it's really important, and I want to throw this out as well. What I'm not saying is that you have to come cleaned up or prepared in some kind of way. That's not what the Bible is about. You don't bring your best to God. You bring you to God, and God transforms you, right? But if you're in this place, there should be a weight of the moment. If you're with God in his word, there should be a weight in that moment that is held sacred. Jesus deserves our attention and our awe. The leaders, they exploited worship as a means for personal gain. How often do we approach God for what he can do for us? The easiest place to see this, by the way, is when we pray. So often, and I'm guilty of this too, we pray like this. We say, "God, thank you for this day. Here's the laundry list of all the stuff I want you to do. In Jesus' name, amen." And I'm guilty of that. As if, one, God is just a genie in a lamp. And two, as if God doesn't already know what you need. And yet prayer is so often removed from, man, God, you're amazing. Look at what you've done. Look at how you've interacted with me. Look at what you've done throughout history. You deserve praise. You deserve honor. You're amazing. And that's what we're literally built for. So often we're more worried about what God can do for us than we are about worshiping. The court of the Gentiles was filled with noise and distraction. How often is the rest of our lives filled with noise and distraction rather than space for worship? I feel like it's a badge of honor in our culture to say you're busy. You know, like, hey man, how's it been going? Oh man, so busy. So busy. And it's like whichever one has the bigger busy patch is like, you know, like the person. And it's like, well, whoa. The scriptures literally talk about and elevate and honor a life that is simple, a life that is devoted to God. And how in the world, I mean, like, literally, you and I, we only have a certain level of capacity. How are you going to fit God in there if you're so full of everything else that you don't leave space for him? People thought of sacrifice as being transactional. And like we talked about at the beginning, what Jesus really wants is our hearts. Next, we step into this moment of interlude, and I'm just going to read the text and make a comment or two before we step into the second story. So the interlude is this. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this, and they believed both the scriptures and what Jesus had said, okay? Because of the miraculous signs Jesus did in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration, many began to trust him. But Jesus didn't trust them because he knew all about people. No one needed to tell him about human nature, for he knew what was in each person's heart. So this is really interesting because it starts to reiterate this question that we will see over and over and over in John's biography. And that is, what will you do with Jesus? Some people trust him. Some people follow him because of these signs and these wonders and this teaching. But some don't. And what is it that you will do with Jesus? Will you follow him or not? Will you follow him or not? The next story is the story of Jesus and Nicodemus. And we're going to read chapter 3, starting in verse 1 together. There was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. After dark, one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. Rabbi, or teacher, he said, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. So Jesus, his reputation is spreading. People are hearing about him. And he is a relatively controversial figure, right? I mean, Nicodemus, this guy who is a great leader, doesn't even feel comfortable trying to see Jesus during the day. But rather, he goes at night. And Jesus, he doesn't outright ask Jesus this, but he's under the waterline saying, Nicodemus is, what is it, Jesus, that you're all about? And then Jesus responds in verse 3, says, I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. I love that. I love that Jesus cuts straight through all the mess and just says, here's what it's all about. It's about the kingdom of God, and you can't see it unless you're born again. Understandably, Nicodemus is like, what? What do you mean by that? How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? Very practical, very literal. I appreciate Nicodemus for this. And then we're going to summarize this next section here. Jesus starts with responding in some teaching. He explains a little bit further. He says, nobody can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of both water and the Spirit. And then he explains it a little further by saying, the Holy Spirit is the one that does that work in you. The Spirit goes where he wants, does what he wants. And Nicodemus is perplexed. He's like, what in the world, man? I have no idea what you're talking about. And another thing I so appreciate about Jesus, he gently, but clearly, rebukes Nicodemus. Come on, man, like, you're supposed to be this great teacher, and you don't even understand this? How can I teach you more, deeper things if you can't even get this concept? The goal of Jesus isn't to shame Nicodemus here, but he's trying to point out something very important. The religious activity that you've been doing, this is not what this is about. Everything that you thought you knew is different now. And Nicodemus, he's a Pharisee. He's a member of what's called the Sanhedrin. So imagine like the Supreme Court and the Senate in our culture mixed together. Like this guy is serious power and influence. Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. The teacher of Israel. The guy that should know everything. And yet, he does not know. And it's because wisdom, religious activity, knowledge, none of it will get you where you need to go. You must be born again. We then move on to the most famous verse in the Bible, I think, at least, John 3:16. Jesus is explaining what birth, again, new birth is. He says, "For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and his only son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God sent his son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world through him." This is the heart of what all of it's about. Out of love, God stepped into the story. That through him there is life. And that he came not to judge the world, but to provide this pathway back to God. Just a little bit more, summarizing. Faith in Jesus says, is the dividing line. You must trust in me. And if you do so, you get life. But the problem is that most people really like the darkness. How interesting that this decision point comes back again. Trust me, get life and light. But most people like the darkness better. So here's the question from this section. In what ways is your understanding of God broken? And maybe we could even expand that out. Understanding of the gospel or the path of God broken. Nicodemus, he thought that knowledge and tradition and rules were the pathway to God. Some of us would say the same thing. Man, you just got to be a really good person. And if you're a better person than, or more good than evil, or if you're better than, fill in the blank, then you get in. Most world religions are that way. That's not the pathway of Jesus. Some of us would even say with our mouths, okay, I get it. I know that it's faith in Jesus. But our actions would not say the same. And what I mean is this. You say, okay, yes, I confess Jesus, but I also need to add being this way. You know, coming to church on Sunday, and I got to be in a life group, and I got to give, and I got to serve, and I got to do all these things. And then Jesus will love me. Then God will approve of me. And we treat it as if this is the way we would treat our children, right? Imagine a toddler coming to you and being like, "Dad, I cleaned my room because I want to earn my place in this household." It doesn't even make sense, does it? Why? Because the toddler already has a place. No. If we view this properly, it's Jesus has saved and rescued you out of the outflow of joy that comes from being new. We serve, we worship together, we dig into deeper life with one another. But that's after. That's not as a precursor. That's not as a requirement to get in. And yet many of us don't operate that way. Nicodemus approached Jesus at night out of fear and hesitation. Oftentimes I think we approach God out of fear and hesitation. And not a healthy fear either, you know what I mean? But Jesus even says so, that God sent the Son into the world out of love. That his love for you and me was so great that his own child he would send to the cross. Nicodemus wanted to know what was needed to add to his life, not realizing that new birth was what is required. Again, and this feeds into our busyness and into our overstimulation type culture. What's the next thing I need to add? What do I need to add? What do I need to add? What do I need to do more of? Maybe I just need to read two chapters of the Bible instead of one. Maybe I should do this. Maybe I should do that. No. Now, Jesus transforming our hearts is what needs to happen. So that's Jesus and Nicodemus. The last story that we have in here is Jesus being exalted by John the Baptist. Let's read starting in verse 22. Then Jesus and his disciples left Jerusalem and went into the Judean countryside. Jesus spent some time with them there, baptizing people. At this time, John the Baptist was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because there was plenty of water there. I love that. There's water, so let's baptize. Let's go for it. And people kept coming to him for baptism. This was before John was thrown into prison. So just a quick comment about baptism. John, known as the baptizer, was baptizing people for a certain reason. And the reason we see in the New Testament is that it was for repentance. And so what would happen is people would come to John, he would preach to them, they would feel convicted about the way that they've lived, they've been living sinfully, they would want to come back to God, and as a public declaration of saying, I'm not going to be living that way sinfully anymore, I want you to baptize me, right? Sort of this, you come out of the water and you're clean type of feel. Now that is slightly different than the baptism that was commanded by Jesus when he, right before he ascended into heaven. That is, God has transformed you, you have accepted Christ, you then are baptized to show that you belong to Jesus, which is slightly different, okay? Now, I want to talk for just a quick second about baptism. Selfless plug. In 2 weeks, we have a couple of folks that are going to be baptized, and check this out, at Lake Orno at 12 o'clock, on October, yes, I said October the 12th, okay? This is actually the second year in a row that we've had outdoor baptisms in the month of October, and it's going to be awesome. And the weather looks like it's going to hold up, which is even better. If you are interested in being baptized and you're willing to get a little polar plunge style, come find me afterwards because that would be a really exciting thing if you're interested. So, and part of that is baptism is a public thing, and so I want to encourage you all to come out. 12 o'clock on the 12th. It's going to be a great time. So that's what we're talking about when we're talking about the baptism from John versus the baptism that Jesus encourages us to do later. Verse 25. A debate broke out between John's disciples and a certain Jew over ceremonial cleansing. So again, there's kind of cleansing as a theme here of repentance and coming back out of the water. So John's disciples came to him and said, Rabbi, the man you met on the other side of the Jordan River, the one you identified as the Messiah, is also baptizing people. Oh, and here it comes. You ready? And everybody's going to him instead of coming to us. Everybody's going to him instead of coming to us. We then see John summarize, or excuse me, we'll see a summary of what John says after this. John says, hey guys, listen. I'm not the guy, I'm not the Messiah, I'm not the one that's coming. I am simply a groomsman, and Jesus is the groom. The story is about him and about what he's doing. Jesus is greater. Oh, and by the way, belief in him leads to eternal life. After every single one of these stories, there has been that stanza again. Believe in Jesus, make a decision, follow Christ, or will you choose not to? The truth of our condition is this, that we very easily get jealous or feel threatened when something good happens to somebody else, don't we? Oh, but so-and-so got a promotion and I didn't get one. So-and-so got to go on a vacation, I didn't get to. Or maybe it even gets a little bit more serious. So-and-so got to lead somebody to Christ, and I haven't gotten to do that. So-and-so's children aren't wayward, but mine are. So-and-so's church has exploded, but mine hasn't. I mean, fill in the blank, whatever it might be. The point is this, that the story, honestly, it's hard to say, but it's true. It's really not about us. And yet so often, we will find absolutely anything other than Jesus to focus on. It's really easy to focus on anything other. Oh, I misspelled that. Author. It's supposed to be other. Anything other than Jesus. And yet, Jesus is constantly working around us. And how much more freeing, and honestly, how much more godly would we be to just celebrate what he's doing, whether he's using you or he's not using you in that moment with that person. Here's what I know. God uses people for his purposes, to carry out his mission, and he does so differently. Your story is different than mine. My story is different than someone else's. Someone else is across the world. Someone else that lived 200 years ago. Somebody else is going to be coming in the future. No story is more important than any other, except God's story, which is the story we should all be pointing to anyway. I've seen this in our culture some. We're living actually in a really cool time. And it's a cool time, I think, because people that are younger than me, I'm 40, which is crazy, but I'm 40 years old. I'm kind of squarely in the middle of that millennial generation, if you will. Generations younger than me, there is this spiritual awakening that is happening. And I think largely it's because people are realizing that, like, social media and digital life is just not providing life the way that life is intended to be. And so there's this, like, movement in a lot of younger people that are saying, like, what is real? And they're turning to Christ, the right place. Hallelujah. It's awesome. Even still, though, I hear people often talking like, man, everything in our culture is just bad. It's just all going. I mean, the enemy's just making all this headway. Darkness is everywhere. And yet, the gospel is permeating through other generations. Not only that, but the gospel, although, and it is advancing in the United States and in the West, it's advancing rapidly faster, quite a bit faster in other parts of the world. In Asia, in Africa, South America, there are more people that come to Jesus every hour than there were that came to Jesus when Peter preached and 3,000 people came to Christ, the Apostle Peter. Wild the way that God moved then, even more so today. And Jesus said this. He said, greater things are going to happen if I leave and I send my spirit to you. But so often we just get in this weird space. We're like, man, I don't get to da, 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 da. I didn't get to participate in da, 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 da. And we get like very, very self-focused in it rather than celebrating what it is that God is doing. John says this. Jesus must increase, and I must decrease. And so the question that I have for us as we close our time together is, where is your focus? Are you more concerned with saying thank you, God, for working in the lives of people all around the world? Or are you feeling left out because the way that God's using you isn't the way you want to be used? That God would answer prayers for someone the way that they pray it, but maybe he doesn't answer the prayers the way you pray it. Doesn't mean he doesn't answer prayer. Doesn't mean he's not moving in you. But are you like, this is the way that God's got to operate? Is this the box he's got to fit in? That's hard. That's heavy. But when we can just open our eyes and open our hearts and say, you know what, Lord, you're right. It isn't about me. It's fine that other people are baptizing, right? And the followers of John are not the only ones. It's okay, guys. If we can operate that way, man, what joy to see how God is moving all around us. So in the same way that God transformed the heart of someone, making a stone heart into flesh with this rose, Jesus was operating this way early on, right early at the beginning of his ministry, taking what was old rituals, old ways of worship, old ways of knowledge, old ways of human interaction, right? And he's redeeming them, he's changing them into what is new. My encouragement for you is to lean into the way that God is making things new in your life. Confess in areas where you're holding out. Change from making it all about ritual to making it about genuine worship. Reframe the way you think so that it's not about earning God's favor, but it's about living in the gospel. And when God moves in another place, say, yay, God, rather than saying, woe is me. Lord, I thank you for moving in our midst. I thank you, Lord, that you're a God that moves, a God that transformed the old broken ways of doing things, which are so easy for us to get into. But Lord, you have made those new. And it's simply in responding to you. In worshiping you for who you really are, the God of the universe. In reframing the way we think from earning to dwelling. And Lord, you give us the freedom to forget about ourselves and to focus on you. Help us, Lord, to live that way. In the powerful name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.